Please turn with me in your Bibles first to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Our sermon text will be from 1 Timothy, chapter 1. But before we turn there, I would like to read one of the accounts of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is before Agrippa giving a testimony and defending himself in the accusations brought against him. And as he does so, he tells the story of what happened to him, and he describes his former way of life. So Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 4, I'll read through verse 18. This is Paul. "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" Now, if you would, please turn to the book of 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Our God, we do ask that you would encourage us, that you would illumine our minds by your Holy Spirit, that we would again see the glorious riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. That's it. That's the last straw. I'm not going to let this go on anymore. My patience has run out. Children, if you hear your parents saying something like that, you know that you are in trouble. When patience runs out, you know that there's something unpleasant waiting for you around the corner. But when we think about Jesus and when we think about his patience, how is it that we think about him? Do we think that we have gotten to the point where we have put the last straw on the camel's back so that it breaks? Has his patience run out so much that he's unable or unwilling to forgive our sins? How patient is Jesus? That's the title of our sermon this evening, and that's the subject we'll be considering. How patient is Jesus, our Savior? I should preface the rest of the sermon with this, that there is a judgment, that for those who refuse to repent, there is no more patience. But as we look at this text, we will find an abundance of patience of Jesus Christ towards sinners, patiently bearing with them that they might find salvation in himself, that he is ever ready to receive and to forgive sinners that look to him for salvation. And so, as we look at our text, first, let's consider this faithful saying that the Apostle Paul says is deserving of full acceptance. But before we consider that saying proper, let's consider just the way Paul describes that saying as being a faithful saying, as deserving of full acceptance. Because this saying is faithful, it's a saying that can be relied on. It's one of the basic fundamental principles that you can keep going back to over and over and over again. It is an axiom. It's immune to revision. When everything else in life falls apart, this is one of those basic building blocks that you can go back to and say, well, I know this is true. We can think of people who seem to have their whole world collapse when they go through what we call a paradigm shift. When they have one way of understanding the world, they look at the world in a certain way, and then they find that the whole way that they've been looking at the world actually isn't true. I think of the Copernican Revolution, where in times of old, people thought that the Earth was at the center of the solar system and of the universe, and how eventually, through scientific endeavor, people came to understand that the Earth actually revolves around the sun, and how this might have been earth-shattering for some people to recognize that everything I thought about the Earth in relationship to the sun isn't true. If that's not true, if one thing that seems so basic isn't true, then what is? Well, here's a faithful saying, deserving of full acceptance, that you can go back to no matter what paradigm shift, no matter what catastrophe happens that might make you question any other truth. Here's a basic, fundamental truth that is faithful, that is firm, that you can go back to over and over again. It's like learning the alphabet before you learn how to read. That there are more advanced concepts in reading and in learning grammar, but first you have to start with the 26 letters of the English alphabet. There are certain doctrines in Christianity which Christians disagree on, which are points of deep complexity. But then there are those other basic, simple doctrines that are like the ABCs of our faith. And this is one of them. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When you lose your bearings, if you're hiking in the woods and you get lost, you need to find your bearings. You need to find some landmark that's familiar to you. Or if you're in a big city and you get lost, you need to find a landmark, a sign for the interstate that tells you where you are in relation to everything else. That's what this passage is. For us, this is a passage that helps us orient ourselves to everything else in life around us. So the saying is faithful, and deserving of full acceptance. It should not and cannot be called into question. Now, having stated that about this faithful saying, let's look at the faithful saying itself. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Verse 15. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Who is he? He's the Savior. It's in his name. Why is he called Jesus? Answer from the Catechism, because he saves his people from their sins. It's in his name. That's who he is. Now, sometimes we might meet people who don't live up to the meaning of their name. We might meet a woman, say, for example, named Ginger, who's anything but Ginger, who's very feisty and fiery and not gentle like Ginger. I don't think there are any Gingers here tonight, so I use that example cautiously, and I apologize if there is a visitor here this evening. But Jesus always lives up to his name. When sinners look to him for salvation, he is always capable of saving them. Because he's the Savior, that's who he is, and that is the very reason that he came into this world. Not only is he Jesus, whose name means Savior, but he is Christ Jesus. Christ meaning anointed. Equivalent of the Old Testament title Messiah, the one who's anointed. Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond all measure so that he can fulfill his calling and his office as our Redeemer and as our Mediator. So that as he is filled with the Holy Spirit, he is perfectly equipped and capable in every temptation to resist and be faithful to his calling to live perfectly before God, to go to the cross, to die an atoning death for sinners, and then in the power of the Spirit, he is raised again from the dead. He is Christ Jesus, the anointed Savior who came into the world to save sinners. But what kind of sinners? Just the little bit sinful sinners, if there is such a thing, there's not. Or did he also come to save, as Spurgeon liked to describe them, the great big sinners? Yes, he came to save also the great big sinners. It's at this point that Paul describes and develops more and reflects on this statement that is faithful and true, that Jesus came to save sinners. He says that I am the first of these sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am foremost. Now, before we consider what that means for Paul to be the first of sinners, the chief and foremost of sinners, we should also consider what Paul has given thanks for just previously in this passage in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul has a very unique place in the history of the church. That apostle to the Gentiles isn't an office that continues to today. There's one man that God is going to choose to take the gospel message to the Gentile nations. And that's the Apostle Paul. It's a high honor. It's really a high graciousness to the Paul that he would be selected for that. But as an office, it's unique and special. And Paul often reflects on this. For example, in Ephesians, he says, I was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten all peoples as to what the plan of the mystery is, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, Paul was given revelations and mysteries by God and tasked to carry this message of salvation to the nations. A unique office. In 1 Corinthians 15, he again reflects, saying, I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And so Paul's reflecting on this office that he has. I'm one of the apostles. I'm least worthy to be called an apostle. And yet I have this calling, this appointment to be apostle to the Gentiles. But here's what's so incongruous. Here's what doesn't seem to fit. That it's Paul. The least. The very least. The leastest of the apostles. Paul, who was formerly a persecutor of the church, has been given this ministry, this service. But Paul understood himself to have a very special place in writing to the Galatians. He describes how in his body he's carrying the marks of Christ, that Christ's sufferings are being displayed in his body. And yet this is so seemingly not something that you would expect for someone like Saul of Tarsus. He describes himself as formerly a blasphemer, verse 13, and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, or insolent in other translations. And we can consider each of those terms, that Paul was a blasphemer, that he blasphemed God. And not only that, but in the passage from Acts that we read, he also compelled other people, attempting, whether successfully or not, to make them blaspheme too. One person comments that it's not enough for Paul to kill and destroy the body, but he's also seeking to kill and destroy the souls of those who had professed the name of Jesus by making them deny and blaspheme. Paul is also a persecutor, not only putting in people in prison, but also casting his vote that they should be executed. Paul is very well known for holding the coats of those men who were stoning Stephen, the outer garments of those men. And I'm not sure why, but I think the implication is that when you're stoning somebody, you need to really be unencumbered. You got to really throw the rock hard if you're going to kill somebody by throwing rocks at them. And so Paul is there giving his approval and his agreement, persecuting the church, persecuting Stephen, and he's keeping watch over the coats, the outer garments of the people who are stoning Stephen. And he's giving his consent to it. Further, he is insolent. This is a term that in the New Testament appears only in one other place. And again, it's Paul using it, and it's in Romans 1. At the very end, when you're going through and reading Romans 1, of all of the wickedness that Paul is describing and how the ungodly are being handed over to their sin over and over and over again, down towards the end of the list, Paul lists many things, but one of them is insolent. Those who are violent and aggressive and insulting. Romans 1 says this, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper, people having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And whether or not Paul has this passage in mind when he's writing one or the other, it's worth noting at least that one of the terms that shows up in Romans 1 he describes and attributes to himself. But if that weren't enough, consider more what bad shape Saul is in prior to his conversion. The name Saul should remind us of another Saul in the Bible. Saul, who persecuted David, was of the tribe of Benjamin, just as Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the son of David, was of the tribe of Benjamin. that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul a replay or even a further fulfillment of the persecutions that Saul committed against David in the Old Testament. And when Jesus says, I want to appoint someone to take the gospel to the Gentile nations, he looks at Paul, Saul, formerly, and he says, that's the one. Why? Why does Jesus do this? Why doesn't he pick somebody like Timothy, somebody who was taught in the scriptures and seems to have received readily the gospel message, not somebody who was a violent persecutor of the church? Paul goes on to write in our text the reason that he found mercy in verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul has described himself as the first of sinners, the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners, that he is the pattern. And as a pattern, he is going to be an example or a pattern for those who are to believe in Jesus Christ. When I was younger, we had tracing paper. When we were kids and we liked to draw, we could take this piece of transparent paper and place it over on top of another drawing or another picture, and you could trace the lines with it very easily, and you could become a much more skilled and competent drawer than you otherwise would be without this transparent piece of paper tracing something else. That's the idea of a pattern or an example. It's the model for the other drawings that are to come after it. Artists in studios may look at an actual figure, and then they're going to paint their picture, and they're going to use the model sitting in front of them as the basis for what they are painting. In this way, Paul is a model of Jesus' patience with sinners, so that all the sinners who are to believe on Jesus for salvation can have this example and this display of patience as their model, so that they need not despair of being forgiven. That Paul occupies a unique position, in that he is the one that Jesus has chosen to be the model for the saints who are going to believe in him, the model of how patient he is. And so as we think back to the opening question, the theme of our sermon, how patient is Jesus? This question has a historical answer. Patient enough to save Saul of Tarsus. Patient enough to turn a blasphemer into the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says that in him, Jesus displays all patience or perfect patience. And so if you are worried that Jesus' patience has run out and that you can't come to him, that he can't or he won't forgive you, remember that there's a historical model that's provided for you to look to. You say, well, I can't come, or I can't believe, I can't be at rest, I can't trust that my sins are forgiven. Why not? Because I'm a sinner. Well, Jesus is the Savior of sinners. That's his name. Because I'm a great big sinner. Well, Jesus is the great big Savior of great big sinners. Because if I believed, I would be the least of all the saints. Paul says, no, that's me. I am the historical model given to the church for the saints who are about to believe, so that no one can say, Jesus isn't patient enough to forgive me. One commentator puts it this way, paraphrasing Paul, Christ's long-suffering will never undergo a more severe test than it did in my case, so that no sinner need ever despair. So look to Jesus. He is patient. He forgives sins. And our response to this should be confidence. We should be encouraged. We should not despair that he will forgive us. And as Paul does in our text in verse 17, we should give thanks to God for the great display of mercy in Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. Paul writes, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And so as we have heard this, let us not stop simply with expressing a confidence in our Savior, which we most certainly should do. But let us also be thankful for God's mercy in Jesus Christ and his cross. Let's pray together. Our God, we do give to you the eternal King, who is immortal, invisible, who is the only God. We ascribe to you honor and glory forever and ever. We pray that you would comfort our hearts with this sure and faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.